Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the authority of your word. We thank you that it is forever settled in heaven. Thank you it is the sword of the Spirit to enable us to understand your will, to come and to do the work that's necessary to divide in our hearts those things which are of God and those things which are not of God. To lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring us to that confident faith in him that enables us to experience life in Christ. So we're coming and asking you again tonight for that intervention of the Spirit of God in our experience. To take the Word of God and by your own Spirit apply it to our hearts. And we're looking to you for that, and we would trust you, and we believe you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I said what I did about last week because in a real sense we reached the climax of the book as we were thinking about Paul's final testimony about his life. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also all who have loved his appearing. In a real sense, that is the end of the primary part of this epistle. There are quite a few verses left, though, and those verses have to do with personal statements, things he has to say about his own circumstances, which reveal a side of Paul I think is terribly important to consider. There's also a word which we're going to be thinking about in just a moment concerning one particular man that underlines it, gives a real warning to us. It goes along with it. It parallels this problem of that Paul speaks concerning Timothy. You on the other hand, you have to keep turning this way. Men are going to turn that way. And then Paul at the end here speaks about one man particularly who turned the other way and brings in again into sharp relief the path that Timothy has to follow. So we're going to look through this. It's a little more difficult to bring together because they are a variety of different thoughts. There's a lot of nuggets here. As Paul now turns and speaks about his own personal experience. And here he gives a lot of insight into what was going on in his heart. And that is important if we are to hear, his bold statements of faith. Now, how did that work out in the life? How does that actually flesh out, as we use the term today? What does it mean when a person is actually living through it? And we can, if we don't have these kinds of insights, you can develop a sort of, well, this is where you get, and I hate the term, I really hate the term, but the super spiritual thought. The thought as if spirituality divorces a man from real life. Spirituality is the way you live real life. A spiritual man is not divorced from real life and the real living experiences. He is one who is just embedded in it, but has the capacity to fulfill it the way God intended it to be fulfilled, to do what's in front of him in the Spirit of God. What will that mean? Well, let's look at the passage. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to be going over this week and next week a little bit of what we can learn from it. After we had this statement by Paul concerning his faith in God and what's ahead for him, and he finishes up with this, that there is the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In verse 9 he says this, make every effort to come to me soon. Again, you immediately see Paul saying this, and there will be no question as we go through here. He is saying that because Paul is conscious of need that Timothy can fulfill. That's an important thing to say here. Paul is a man of faith. He has learned the life of faith. He's known what it is to entrust his life to God, but that does not mean he doesn't need anybody else. Immediately now, he's getting down to where his experience actually is. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. It's important to note that Crescens and Titus did not desert him. The vocabulary changes there. All right, they also left, but there is no thought that their leaving is in any sense parallel to Demas's leaving. All right, so they have left. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. That's probably to replace Timothy, because he wants Timothy to come and somebody has to take care of it. So that is probably to do the administrative necessity of having someone there. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on your guard against him, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. We won't go any farther tonight with our reading there. We want to concentrate primarily on this terrible statement concerning Demas. Before we think about Paul and the reality of his need and how he was one that need met, we have to look at this passage because it's a little bit scary. There is a parallel of vocabulary here, even though there is a big break between Paul's testimony and these personal comments. There is a vocabulary overlap that just cannot be missed. Now, whether Paul engineered this or it just comes out of the psychology, the way our brains work, we get along a particular line and then it moves to other things, and this is just the way his mind moved through, and that's probably what's taking place. Not an attempt directly to make this statement, but here's the way it comes out. He said that a real Christian, a true Christian, is a person who loves the Lord's appearing. And we saw last week, when he speaks about loving the Lord's appearing here, it means that they know that the Lord of glory is coming again, and they have hope in that. They have a desire for that. They are looking to that. They are men and women who live realizing that the King is coming. They are men and women who know that their master has gone on a trip and he's going to return. He could return at any moment. And they live with that consciousness, not in fear, but in anxious anticipation. Right? If that thought brings you fear, you need to trust the Lord to do something in your heart. Something is desperately wrong. Because this is the thought of the one that I love departing. And then he's coming back. And when he comes back, everything that we have desired will come to pass. We saw that a little bit last week, that in the heart of a man who has been born again of the Spirit of God is a desire for righteousness in his own life. And because he has a desire for righteousness and an appreciation of the God of righteousness, every day of his experience on this earth is tainted. It is always painful. Because we are forced to live in a world which is dominated and controlled by sin and the devil. It comes out particularly in sin. It comes out in conflicts. It comes out in, this is the world, just think about the newspaper. It comes out in murders. It comes out in sexual abuse. It comes out in lies. It comes out in greed. It comes out in, and that's the world we have to live in. And there's no place to go on the face of the earth where you can avoid that. And sometimes we make the mistake as Christians of trying to picture a place where we can somehow create a world where that isn't true here on this earth. And that's not the picture of what a Christian's after. It's our job to go right into the middle of all that. Go into all the world, all of those people, all of those ones out there who are living like that, and make disciples. That's our job. Our job is to be confronting that all of the time, that is moving out into it, and in the middle of it to shine as lights which will attract attention, usually negative attention. But that negative attention will cause more attention. They'll be put out in the front so that the truth concerning God can become common knowledge on this earth. I say that over and over again, but we have to remember that is the mission. I think men are right in this day. It's better to change our thinking from missions to mission. Missions, there's no problem with it. a mission in Gaga, I've got a mission here, and you've got a mission there. And we, as a group of people called the church, have a mission, an assignment. We're each involved in a particular area of that assignment. But the assignment is to make the truth concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ common knowledge for every man on the face of the earth. That's what they have to know. How can they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And it's our job to make sure that they hear. That's all. That's our purpose. I mean, then we, of those that turn to him, yes, we make disciples. It's our job to teach them this. But the great mission that we're on is to make that gospel known. Now, while we do that, we run into opposition, and it is painful all the time. We are running into all sorts of things. Now, it is not only, in Paul's estimation, it is not only external. There's not only the pain of living among people who don't love God. There is another pain. It is the pain of realizing that I am not what I want to be. We have this hope, he says, grown within ourselves, longing to be clothed with our full clothing in Christ. Although we have been redeemed, we have been purchased by God, we have not yet seen that redemption fulfilled. We haven't been fully bought. We're still dying, and that death is wrong, and we're conscious of living with death. But more importantly for us, we are conscious that there is still sin to be overcome. There are still tendencies in our heart which we hate. And we don't always do the things we would want to do. And even when we do them, there is a pain at having to overcome to do what you know you want to do. And all that leads, the Apostle Paul, to a loving of the appearing of Christ, because when he appears, that changes. The day of redemption, the day of the Lord, the day when sin is dealt with and righteousness covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. And the world is functioning the way God intended men and women to function together. That is a glorious day. That will come when he appears. And the king will be vindicated. And the Lord will be given the position he ought to have in the hearts and minds of men. That's the day that we're looking for. Could happen in scriptural terms at any moment. And the Lord appears. Now, Paul says because of that, he is one, and a Christian is one who loves that appearing, who has a desire for it, a hope in it, a confidence concerning it, but a longing that it should come to pass. That the longing of a Christian is really what the end of the book of Revelation is. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We do have a deep desire for men to know God. But the best thing that can happen tonight, no matter what the condition of human beings on this earth is, the best thing that could happen is that the Lord would end this present dispensation. Come and end it. Now, he won't until he's finished, right? He's not willing any should perish. All should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come, though. Now, Paul says that that's the thought, that out here there is a love for that. Now, that's what he says there at the end. This crown of righteousness will be given, he says, to those who loved his appearing, who have that embedded in their heart. Now, he says, Timothy, make every effort to come to me quickly. For Demas, and this is an important word, William Hendrickson translates it this way, he says that you should translate it to get the thought of what happened here is Demas having fallen in love with this world. Not just Demas having loved it, but having been enamored, been overcome by what this world has. Demas having loved. It's exactly the same word as loving the appearing, right? Christians love the appearing. Demas loves this present world. Christians love what is to come. Their hope is in what is to come. Their hope is in what God's going to do someday when he comes. That's a great aim to which we're looking. Demas is looking at what's happening right now, and he's fallen in love with what's happening right now. And then he says these terrible words, Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me, forsook me. Remember what the word says concerning our Lord? He will never leave us or forsake us. Here, the same way it comes up there. Demas, having loved this present world, turned his back on me, let me down. Now, a little bit for next week, as we'll be thinking about Paul, the real heart of Paul. That was not easy for Paul. It is interesting that he doesn't say that Demas, having loved this world, deserted the Lord. This was very personal to Paul, although that would be obvious that he did too. He says, Demas, having loved this present world, let me down, and then took off for Thessalonica. Now, what do we know about Demas? We can go over this very briefly. I mean, there's not much we can say here beyond just quoting that verse, because we know so very little about Demas. If you go to a Bible encyclopedia and look it up, the one that I got, and it's a huge Bible encyclopedia. I mean, it is an exhaustive sort of a thing. It's 4 volumes long. It must be 5,000 pages long. I mean, it's this long. And Demas was in 3 lines. Demas, pronounced, and they gave you the pronunciation, you know, worked with Paul, don't know much more, because we don't know much about him. We don't know where he's from. We don't know anything that happened after this. Christian tradition says that he remained an apostate. That's the tradition that came along. But whether that tradition is true, some of those traditions are accurate. Some of them are there's contradictions in them, so we can't put too much stock in that. But that's the only thing we really know about him. Demas is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. There's hints, but how far can you go? The first 2 times he's mentioned are in the books of Colossians, at the end in the list there in Colossians, and then in Philemon. Those 2 books were sent at the same time, most likely, both written in prison. Depending on your understanding, but depending on how you believe this all came to pass, that was somewhere between 5 and 7 years before the writing of 2 Timothy. It just depends on what exact imprisonment you believe these epistles were written in. But somewhere between 5 and 7 years before this book, Demas was working with Paul. Interestingly, he does not mention Demas with respect to the Philippians in the greetings. And he doesn't mention him in Ephesians with regards to the group, which were written approximately the same time, which gives us some hint that maybe, just maybe, there was some association between Demas and the Colossian church, that they knew him, and so he writes in his greetings to the Colossian church that Demas greets you, because you wouldn't be having people greet him that they don't know who that is. So it would make sense there. But we know nothing more about it. We just know that he was working with Paul at that time. The only other thing that we know about him is all 3 times that he's mentioned, it's in close association with Luke. Now, that could be pure accident. But it's Luke and Demas twice, both in the book of Colossians and in the book of Philemon. And in here, Luke is going to come up just a few moments. Demas left, 2 other guys took off. They had jobs to do, is what we assume. And Luke only is with me. So that Luke and Demas were together, and Luke and Demas were together, and Luke and Demas, and that leads a lot of men to believe that somehow Demas had joined the team because of his association with Luke. But that's making a lot out of a little, right? The point is that there's very little we can say about what his part was, except that he had been with him for at least 5 years, probably more like 7. And that under the pressure of this circumstance, he left. Now, a question comes up, why did he leave? We have no idea. He loved the world, but that could mean a lot of things. And that's what we want to think about. But the seriousness of it is this. Paul says that all those who are going to receive the crown of righteousness are ones who in their heart love is appearing, but Demas loved this world. And that part's a little hard to overlook. There are commentators that say, well, we don't know for sure. And there is always the possibility, Demas came back, that this, like some others, was a fear type of thing. But Paul doesn't seem to indicate that it was fear. He indicates that the reason Demas left was because of the basic desires of his heart, things that he loved, not things he was afraid of. It wasn't like Mark, who couldn't handle the pressures of the work and just had to go home. And would learn from it and would come back around in this book and in other books. He becomes useful again. But he had a breakdown. He didn't keep with it at one particular point. And he overcame that later on. It was a faltering in his walk that he came back from. But we don't know if Demas came back or not, but it is staggering thought there. You've got two choices, in a sense, he's putting out here. You're either one who loves the appearing of Christ or you love this world, and that's a very solemn thought. And I want to take a little bit of time with this. With this concept of the world, and I want to think about it because of our problems with regards to application. What is the world? All right. We can say that in general terms, but it is not easy to give application. And one of the problems that has repeatedly popped up in Christian history is for the church to decide this action and this action and this action are worldly, all right? And we reduce the world from a spiritual or from an attitude towards this life, and we bring it down to particulars. Once you do that, you're in trouble. Not that the particulars might not be worldly, but that then you release the heart, this is just where the human heart goes, to avoid those particular things and believe that they've become spiritual by not doing the things which are defined as worldly. Now, again, I'm not saying that these things are not worldly, but the Bible, interestingly, hardly ever defines it that way. And we want to look at that. But it does define it in serious terms. Let's look at some of the passages which we need to know to be concerned. Let's go back to Matthew. Again, in this case, it's not described particularly in the... Maybe I should start in John, but I'm not going to. We know the passage in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things of the world. May man loves the Father, or loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. The world's passing away, and all of its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And from that we get some general idea of what these writers considered that world, which was very important to them. And that was that there was a spirit where there were things that you could achieve in this life. And loving that desire to achieve these is the spirit of the world, wanting this to be fulfilled and making that your goal is the spirit of the world. Now, there is a problem, though, there, and we need to note this, that, again, you say lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, and particularly with regard to things, you know, they typically called, you know, possessions, pleasures, position, different ways we go about defining all this. Particularly the possessions, there are a lot of possessions you have to live, right? So possessions by itself isn't, I mean, where do you finish on that? Are you going to have no possessions? Right? And we saw this as we went through the study of the cross. And in this particular situation, Paul is a man of tremendous faith, right? He's trusting God for everything, right? But he wants Timothy to get there, and he wants Timothy to get there before the winter. And he wants Timothy to get there with a coat before the winter because the Romans didn't take care of you in the winter. Your friends took care of you. And the apostles were not wealthy men. So between Luke and Paul, it doesn't seem they had enough money to go buy a coat. Luke is not in prison. He's with Paul there, but he's not imprisoned with Paul. You could be in the prison visiting your friend. All right, that was possible. All right, but they apparently didn't have it. But Paul knew he would need a coat, and he has a coat, and he wants his coat. He had certain books that he wanted to have with him, and we don't know what was in those books. We assume they were scripture. We assume they could have been, but they could have been anything. He was an educated man. We do not know. He left a group of parchments and things here, and he wanted those with him. It was very important because if you're thinking in terms just of things, possessions being the world, no, possessions aren't the world. You're too narrow. Position by itself is not the world. That can't be right, because there's positions inside the church. And if worldliness was simply the matter of having position, then the Lord wouldn't have put positions in the church, right? Because he would be bringing the world into it. That can't be it. God gave us all things richly to enjoy. Paul says that. All things richly to enjoy. He said he knew how to be abased, and he knew how to abound. He was a man who was comfortable when there was nothing. He was comfortable when he was in abundance. This did not, and there, you can get in a place where you're not comfortable unless you're in abundance. But you can also get in a place where you're not comfortable if you have anything. You're just not comfortable with things. And Paul is completely freed from all that sort of thing. So it's very important for us to pick up what is the world about, because the serious words are associated with it. We have to make sure that we understand what the New Testament writers are getting at, and they all get at it. So now, with that in mind, let's go back and start with this passage in, understand the world, in Matthew chapter 5, or 6, excuse me, Matthew chapter 6, all right? And we are thinking here concerning this issue of 6:24, what the world is about. In verse 24, and we're really going through a lot of passages, so we're going to go quickly. It says this: no one can serve two masters. He's getting down to a key element of what the heart of man is like. You can only have one controlling feature to your being. Nobody can do it with two masters, right? Now, the Lord doesn't say here that it's a bad way to try to serve two masters. He says it cannot be done. A human being has a master. Everybody has one. Something which is your controlling drive. You could call it philosophy, you can call it love, you can call it a lot of different things, but it is that which determines the why you do what you do, and everybody has one. No man can serve two masters. You can try it for a while, but what's he say? No one can serve two masters, for either he will, that's what he goes on to say here, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. When you have to try to go two different directions, you will finally make a choice. You might try to sit on the fence for a while, but you cannot sit there for very long. And then he goes on to say this, you have to make a choice here. And what's he say? You're going to serve one of two masters. You cannot serve God and serve things too. Now, there we're getting a little bit different. It's different to say that I have things than to say I serve things. Right? So if I want to avoid, because we're thinking about how am I going to avoid this worldliness? That's what I want to get at tonight. How do we avoid worldliness? Right? And here's the first one. Every person in this room serves someone. You avoid worldliness by choosing to serve God. You're choosing to serve God. Right? Very often we want to avoid worldliness on the negative side. Find out what the world is and stay away from it. And the entire thrust of the New Testament is you avoid worldliness by developing your relationship with God. It is only a love for his appearing that quenches this over here. All right? Now that, of course, this thought that he has here, he develops in the parable of the sower, right? Which we have mentioned already in these considerations. The parable of the sower. Sower goes forth to sow. There are different ways that comes out. But one of the ways, he says, is that some of that seed falls among thorns. Right? Falls among thorns. It sprouts among the thorns. And then you have a problem. And the thought is that there are not just that it's into a thorny patch, but it is into an area which already has weed seeds, all right? Weed seeds and the Word of God. And the Word, the seed of the Word is there and begins to grow, but the weeds begin to grow. And he tells us in that passage, that this just bothered me when I was a young Christian, that surely that can't be right. But that's what he says. This is the Lord speaking, that if If a person doesn't deal with the weeds, the weeds win. The weeds win. The weeds will prove more powerful than the Word of God if, at the beginning, a person doesn't deal with the weeds. All right? If something has to be dealt with. In teaching and preaching, you have to remember that I cannot just say, here's the Word of God, take it. Now, I've got to tell you, it's back to the reprove, rebuke, exhort. I've got to tell you there are things you have to get rid of, because if you don't get rid of them, if you don't say no to this in saying yes to the Word of God, in time, the thing that you let sit there will not wither away. The Word will wither away. And that's a warning of the Scripture, that if you try to let them go, hoping that this will win, and that is the Word of God, will win in the end, it will not. It will win by a choice. All right, so that's another important passage. Let's look at another passage. So the first thing I want you to notice is you're going to serve somebody, and that is a choice you're going to make. I want you to look at then in James. Well, let's look at the passage in John. John chapter 5. Let's look at that one first. We'll just go in order here. John chapter 5, the Lord is speaking. This starts off, it's an important passage. You probably are familiar with the beginning of it. He says, you search the Scripture. He's speaking to the Pharisees about their deficiencies, and this is a scary thought. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You think that just reading the Scriptures is enough to have eternal life. But he says, those are they which speak of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. But I want you to see what he says next concerning what happens in these men. All right? You're unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have a love of God in yourselves. Here's men who studied the Scripture and professed to love God. He says it's not there. Now, how could they recognize that it wasn't there? He goes on to tell them. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And then he asks this question, a very important question. How can you believe, that is, grasp what the Scripture is saying, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? He's talking about the world here. See, one of the things the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, what? The boastful pride of life. He's saying concerning these men that what they had was a desire, as they studied the Word, to be appreciated by other men. See, that's worldly attitude. Even if, and this is why we have to catch this, even if those men are godly men, the desire to have the approval of godly men, that's in their perspective, or godly men, in my study of the Scriptures, is to put myself in a place where I can't believe it. I won't grasp what's said. That's what the Lord said. How can you go on? How can you grasp what's said in the Scriptures? How can you believe it? How can you grip it when you receive your glory from each other? Instead of, and this is where the instead of part's very important, it's not just putting us off, I don't care what people think of me, sort of thought. It's instead of receiving, desiring to have the glory which comes from God himself, the honor that comes from pleasing him. So another step in this path here the Lord puts out in front of us, to avoid this world, is to do what? To live every day to please God. To honestly go to the Scriptures with a desire not just to know them, but to please God. It was pointed out again to me yesterday in a Sunday school class I was attending, that the goal of the Great Commission is not to instruct men concerning God. It's to teach them to observe all things that he commanded. We are not just to teach them that there is a God and who that God is and what he's like, although that's necessary. The goal is to make disciples, and that's interpreted as teaching them to observe what I commanded. They have to live a certain way. That's the goal of the teaching. And he says here that these men could not understand the Scriptures, even though they knew them and had memorized huge sections of them. Studying them with the purpose of understanding, but they couldn't do it because they had a worldly spirit. They desired glory from men. And what they should have desired, what they should have sought, what they should have lived for was the glory that comes from God alone, to honor Him. So if I'm going to avoid the world, I have to first serve God. If I'm going to avoid the world, he says here, a second thing is, I am going to have to live for His glory, purposefully live to glorify God. Which, of course, is what the Lord's Prayer says, right? When you pray, when you ask for things from God, here's a way to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Okay, now let's keep going, because again, we want to understand, think about what the world is, and we don't have a lot of time here. James chapter 4, all right? James chapter 4, all right? James chapter 4, verse 4, all right? This is, again, cutting in the middle of the passage, but we want to see what he has to say concerning the world. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? I want you again, note, he does not describe the world here. He just says, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Right? You're choosing sides here. That's the thought. And God's on one side, and the world system is on the other side. That whatever, however we're going to define this, which we're not doing right now, it's all over here. He says, every person makes a choice. You're either going to be on God's side in this, or you're going to be on the world's side in this. You have to be friend of somebody. Right now, he goes on to say this, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And that's a hard section to interpret, to translate even. We believe the basic thrust of this is this, that he jealously desires the thing that he has claimed for himself. God has purchased you. This goes back to what Paul says. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And God is jealous to have what he bought. If I don't give what belongs to God, right? Then I am an enemy of God. You're either the friend or the enemy, right? Which is the main thrust of what the Lord said. You remember when they brought the coin to him? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, gold. Render to God the things that are God's. It's a tremendous picture, because whose image is on this? Caesar's image. Whose image is on this? God's image is on this. It belongs to God. Now, to avoid this world, I have to give him what belongs to him. All right? I make a choice there. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to glorify him. I'm going to give him what belongs to him. All right, let's keep going. We're thinking about the situation for Demas. How can we avoid Demas's problem? John chapter 2, verse 15, passage that we started quoting a little bit ago. First John, that's right. First John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, and as he describes a little bit of it, he doesn't put any particulars on this. I want to note that. It's not a particular, because once you move from the spirit of it to the particulars, you'll let yourself off the hook. You will find some way that I've done this and this and this, and no, I'm not worldly. And it's a humorous thing to study the different groups down through the ages and how they decided this or this or this was worldly. And so they stopped doing this or this or this. And then years after this was even important, they're still doing it. And they're still calling it the avoidance of worldliness when they're up to their ears in the world. If you ask a Pharisee, was he in the world? How separated can I be? I don't touch it. I don't deal with it. I'm not like it. How unworldly can I be? And yet the Lord speaks to him and says that you don't believe because you're up to your ears in the world. In what sense? They still were living for the boastful pride of life. They still were concerned with this age and how they fit into this age, even though they were doing it in religious ways. So there is very little definition here detailed definition of what the world is about. But he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And he says this, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts. Right? But he says this, here's the conclusion, here's the contrast. This is where Christian is. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. It's very important when we think about the world and avoiding it. Tonight I'm not here to define all that's out there in the world. The world is that system that men live by. It is the way, it is the philosophies, it's all kinds of different philosophies that men live to tell them how to make it, what's important between birth and death. When men were cut off from God, there's only so much the devil can do to keep them occupied so they don't turn back to God. And there is a system built out there to keep them preoccupied so that the thoughts of God and the thoughts concerning submission to God do not cross their hearts until they're dead, when it is too late, because it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. This is the time in which men can make a decision. They can do something about their fallen state. The moment breath stops, the moment life stops, it becomes hopeless. They are fixed in their eternal state. That is a terrible, terrible truth. That's why we have to shout the message from the rooftops. That's why we have to make the message of the gospel, received or not received, common knowledge, because that is going to happen. To keep men from thinking about that. The devil has contrived things to occupy us, toys to play with, while we sit in the crib between birth and death, while he keeps us in the pen so that we don't escape his clutches. He came to rob and to kill and destroy. And so he builds a world. He tells you that you have things you can have, experiences you can have, an honor that you can get. And so you spend your life focused on all this. I mean, that's what people do, right? And it isn't the particulars of it. It is the spirit of it. It's something that diverts me from God. And that's why I keep wanting to come back to these Pharisees, because they are right in the middle of religious things. You can do this all with a church. You can do that with religious things. That's why the Lord warned you in religious things, do not practice your righteousness before men in order to be seen of men. Why? Because it's the spirit of this world. So that if I am godly, in order to impress you, I am a worldling. Even though I am very separated in that worldling attitude. I can do the same thing for God, of course. So it's not the thing I do. It's the reason I do it. And so Paul, or John here, is speaking. Don't love that world. But he who does what? He who does the will of God abides forever. You see, Paul, in that passage we started with, says this, that the true Christian is a man who loves his appearing. What he is after, what he is looking towards, is this time when God will set up the kingdom. Everything in the heart of a born-again, a truly born-again man, or woman, is geared towards the kingdom of God. It's a tough one in our own day, because you see these terrible words here, right? Adulteress and adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. It's scary. But he says an important thing here. Right? If any man loves the world, what does it say? The love of the Father is not in him. I mean, it's really... This is a divide here. I've always been kind of afraid of talking about the world because I've been so burned, I think, by so many people making a, then saying, well, what is it? It's a spirit. It isn't this action or that action. Any of them could, I mean, there are certain things that, yes, if a person's doing that, yes, they probably are in the world. There are some you can say, yeah, I can almost guarantee that. All right? But on the other hand, You can become a monk and be in the world. The world's a spirit. It's a concentration on this life. That's why I said at the beginning, and it does concern me a lot. For a lot of people, the thought of the coming of the Lord is a scary thought, not a blessed thought. Why does it cause fear? Well, so often, there's different kinds of fear. One of them, though, comes up is this. There is the subtle belief that it would be a great thing if the Lord came later. I don't mind if he comes in my lifetime, because who wants to die, right? I'd rather go to heaven straight out than have to go through death. But maybe not this week. Because after all, this week, I just would like to get this behind me before we call the quits to it. See, that really scares me. It scares me for myself, because I know what that feels like. I was in that condition at one point in my life, professing to want to know the coming of the Lord, but in my heart, hoping that I was only in my teens, I hope the Lord comes. I hope the Lord comes. I hope he comes later. All right? And my big hope was he would come before I had really too bad of troubles. All right? Troubles come. Hey, let's get out of here. Lord, I'm all for you coming. Now I've really messed up my world, and I don't have any hope of sorting my world out. Now come and extract me from my problems. But most of this fear can come from one of two things. One, the desire that something be fulfilled. That should scare us, because it should alert us that our hearts are not with God's purposes. They're with our own purposes. And this is a dividing line. There is the other side. If you're living in things that you know you shouldn't be living in, then you have this fear that he's going to catch you with your hand in the cookie jar, which it should scare you, because we need to all ask why our hand is in that cookie jar. Wouldn't it be better to extract our hand from the cookie jar? And why is it that we want our hand in that cookie jar? Because here's a divide. If a man loves the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. No man can serve two masters. You can't believe who received glory. Even though you're in the Word of God, you cannot believe if you're receiving glory one from another. If you've made yourself a friend of this world, it says, and you did that, you either chose to be on that side or this side. That's the way James puts it. It's up to you. But when you chose this, you by your own action of heart made yourself the enemy of God. That was your choice. You wanted to be. He's ready to reconcile. And you said, no, I will go after this world over here. Demas is a particularly scary story to us, because Demas worked with Paul. He worked with Paul. I can't imagine working right beside Paul. And Paul never gives any indication before this. He doesn't say much about Demas, but he doesn't say a lot about a lot of other people. He just Demas greets you. Paul would have put him off the team if he thought he was tied up with this world. See, it's one of those things, again, I want to finish up with, it's something you have to do in your own heart. I just warn you now, you need to think this thing through. Because Demas hurt Paul when he left. He doesn't say, Demas left me, I should have seen it coming. I knew he wasn't up to snuff. I knew that he wasn't pulling his weight. I could see it coming. Paul gives indication that there was no way that he understood. He did not see this coming. And then we got to a crucial moment. And Demas took a look at it and left. His love for this world suddenly blossomed into a place where he had to choose his master, and he went for this world. We have no idea what that was, but it took Paul off guard. You see, no one, even Paul, with all of his wisdom, can look into the heart of another person and say, does that heart love Jesus Christ, or are they really tied up in this world? I will say, though, just finishing this up, that in our day, in this country, there is an awful lot of deception. There is an awful lot of excuse making for hearts that claim to love the Lord, which do not love the Lord. which wouldn't make it if they honestly in their heart are not looking for it. They are not getting up in the morning with a hallelujah, this could be it type of spirit. They're getting up with a whole lot of other things. They've got plans for their life. They've got things they've got to do. They've got, all that goes with the world. I hesitate again to put any detail on it, because once it starts to detail, then you have to go through all kinds of explanations. Whether it has to do with their family, that can tie you to this world. Whether it has to do with your wealth, that can tie you to this world. It has to do with travel, it can tie you to this world. It can do with houses, it can do with experiences, it can do with knowing things, it can do with anything that says life is found right here. Well, next week we want to think about the other side of this thing, that Paul did live on this earth, and we have to handle all the things that people who are trapped in the world handle. No man can serve two masters, but you have to handle money, and I have to handle money. No man can serve two masters, but Christians have families, just like non-Christians have families. No man can serve two masters, but every person in this room has to make a living somehow. And so there is a right way to handle it. And Paul goes on to talk about that. We see this with Paul. He wasn't trapped by it, but he did touch it. And we need to look and see how that works out. But Demas, it's a terrible story, isn't it? There's a crown of righteousness for those that love his appearing. Make every effort to get to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, instead of loving God, he's loved this present world, has deserted me. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for the high calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart. We thank you have created us for yourself, and you have bought us with precious blood for yourself. And we pray for each one of ourselves tonight, Father, coming before your throne. Search us, O God. Purify our hearts. Thank you for your tremendous word, that he who has that hope in him purifies himself, removes those things that don't agree with his love for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, make us those that are wise in handling this world, living in it, enjoying it as you give it to enjoy. Who have a heartbeat along with your heartbeat. Well, we do pray tonight. There's a deep burden on our heart that the world should know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come, we know there's still vast portions untouched. Still people that totally misunderstand what the message is. Father, we come and ask you, even as we anticipate your coming, that you would empower your church in these days, empower us, empower your church in these days, revive us by your Spirit, that we might be about the business of making that gospel known, in season, out of season. Lord, we come and ask you to bring it to pass. Do the wonderful thing. We thank you for your call of our hearts to your own heart. Lord, keep us from being trapped. I pray you deliver each person in this room from the toys that the devil gives to experience real life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.